Good morning. Great to see everybody here today. If you have a Bible, please open to Acts chapter 2. That will be the text of our study this morning, Acts chapter 2. I'd like to join in welcoming everyone here, especially visitors. My family and I are also visitors, and so I appreciate the warm welcome that you have given. I know some of you from previous interaction, and Ms. Roth was the point of contact. I told her that before the service began, that she teaches my son Noah some reading. And so that was what our kids were wondering. Where are we going? Well, that's the church where Noah's reading teacher goes. And so we are happy to be here this morning. Thank you to the elders for giving me the opportunity to fill in this morning. And I pray that you all will have success as you're looking for an evangelist to work with you who will be courageous and loving and preach the truth. In Acts chapter 2, we find a great sermon in the Bible. You see, the Bible is not only the source material for great sermons that can be preached, it is the source of great sermons that we can read. And throughout the Old and the New Testament, we find people like Moses and people like Jesus and Peter and Paul preaching sermons that we can connect with. Even though we are 2,000 years removed, we can be inspired and we can be changed because this is not simply the words of men. These are the words of God. And though we are not inspired in the same sense today, preachers, teachers can do the same. They can speak with the authority and the love that we see in these great sermons of the Bible. As I study through the scriptures and try to determine what a great sermon is, what I have found is that it is Christ-centered, that it is compassionate, that it is courageous, and that it is compelling. And that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2. This is a message that is meant to show us Jesus and help us to change to be like Jesus. We often view it as simply the first gospel sermon. I would like to push back against that just a little bit. I believe people were preaching gospel sermons before that, Jesus himself preaching the gospel, but this is the first post-ascension gospel sermon. And this is it gives us a new light on all the other sermons that have been preached and all the messages that have been revealed up to this point. Sometimes it is referred to as the hub of the Bible. It is where everything begins. Everything was looking forward to this, and now everything is beginning from this and looks back to it. But what Peter does is something that I think we can all emulate, but I hope that the words that we will study from Acts chapter 2 will help us to be changed by it, and that we will hear the simple message and that we will respond to it. Unlike, as we talked about in the Bible class this morning, those people who did not respond in faith. I hope we will respond in faith. And I'm going to try to keep things as simple as Peter kept them, so that we can hear that message that was meant for us. Speaking of simple messages, it reminds me of a story that was told of C.S. Lewis, how that he went to a congregation and he was listening to a young man preach, one that he had known for some time, and everything in the message was good as far as C.S. Lewis was concerned, up until the very end, when the young man said, "If you will not believe in Jesus Christ, if you refuse to take him as your Lord, you will suffer grave eschatological ramifications." And then he went on to conclude the message. Lewis frowned. At the end of the service, he was able to talk to the young man, and he said, "When you said there will be grave eschatological ramifications, did you mean that people are going to go to hell if they don't respond to this message?" The man said, "Well, yes, yes, that's what I meant." He said, "Then say that." Peter does that. And the great sermons in the Bible do that. I'm not saying that there's nothing complicated in the sermons, nothing complicated in Scripture. What I'm saying is we can hear it and we can be changed by it. And so I hope to portray that same kind of simplicity. François de Sales said, "The test of a preacher is that his congregation goes away saying, not what a lovely sermon, but I will do something." Peter wanted people to do something. I hope by the end of this message, you will want to do something in response to the Lord Jesus Christ. To give a little bit of background before we get into the message of the sermon, we remember that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he promises them that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the prophecy of John the Baptist. And he says that they should go to Jerusalem and they should wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And when that happens, then they will be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they fulfill that message, that mission. But it starts in Acts chapter 2. For they are all gathered together on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they begin, that is manifested, and they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit is giving them utterance. And you see a list of various kinds of people that are there who speak various kinds of languages, and they're all hearing about the wonderful works of God being proclaimed through these men. And yet, as with any preaching of the gospel, there are going to be some who accept it, and there are going to be some who reject it. And there, from the outset, you have some people who are going to reject. And yet Peter, along with the other 11, he's going to stand up, take the lead. Maybe this is in partial fulfillment of Matthew chapter 16, where it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you have bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Peter takes his stand, and he preaches to the Jews for the first time after the resurrection. He's also going to then preach to the Gentiles for the first time in Acts chapter 10. After the resurrection. And so he is inviting people to learn about Jesus. They should have known, but now he is opening their eyes. And what I see as the message of Acts chapter 2 is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to establish that point. Sometimes I think what we do is we divide this sermon up. And we see, well, this is the section where he's talking about Joel's prophecy, and that explains what's happening. And then he moves on to the rest of his sermon. I hope we're going to see a unity throughout this sermon from beginning to end, and that it is meant to push people to respond to Jesus. And I hope we will see that together this morning. I will, for sake of clarity, divide this lesson up into three major sections, and you will see them on the screen. That is, he's first going to explain the power that they see among them. Then he's going to give an exposition of the prophecy of Joel in the main part of his sermon, and then he's going to give an exhortation to the people, how they can respond to this message that started with Joel, and that is fulfilled in Jesus, and that is preached by Peter himself. So let's look in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 15. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 15. Actually, drop down to the previous verse, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day." Now notice, what did those unbelieving Jews, when they saw the power of God at work, what did they suppose? These men are drunk on new wine. Now that probably doesn't mean that these are freshly squeezed grapes. That's a couple of months off. But what we have here is that they're saying, these people are drunk on cheap wine, on partially fermented wine. And he's saying, that is simply not the case. He's actually going to show the emptiness of their claim by making somewhat of a comical response. It's the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And that fits with the general pattern that even Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that he says, people get drunk at night. And so he says, what you're seeing is not the product of drunkenness. And in fact, it's not the chaos of drunkenness. These people are speaking the mighty works of God. And yes, there is power. They are speaking in languages that they had never studied before. And yet, people are able to understand because the Holy Spirit is at work in these men. The Holy Spirit is always not the author of chaos, but the author of calm. And that there is a message that is being proclaimed by this power. So he says, this is not drunkenness. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, why does he say that? Because, one, he wants to defend the character of these men, but he also wants to defend the character of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to demonstrate by the message that is proclaimed, and he's going to add some other elements of evidence beyond just this miracle that's being performed, that this is actually the Word of God. And he's going to appeal to them to what they know that they should know and should not be doubting what these men are doing. And so he's going to use the Old Testament to prove that these men are not drunk, but this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Keep reading with me in verse 16. He says, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on your male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will put wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice here, he says, this is what was spoken. Older translations would say, this is that. He's saying, Joel talked about this. You're seeing it. The Holy Spirit is coming, has come. And that is why you see these works of the Holy Spirit at work in these men. And so notice here, you have not only a miracle of speaking in tongues, which could be corroborated by all those people who understood in their own native languages, but you also now have Old Testament prophecy that is verifying that these days were coming. Now, there's some other important elements that we're not going to be able to dive into, but notice that he says, because you see these things happening, that means the last days have come. We are in the final age. There are going to be no extra chances. You have to believe in what he is about to preach, is basically the message. But it also means that since it is the last days, that promise not only of the Holy Spirit being poured out, but also where he ends the prophecy is now available. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a jubilant idea this would have been for the Jews at that time. They have been waiting for the end of their exile, if you will. They've been waiting for the salvation of the Lord, and he says, it's here. Joel talked about it, but now it is here. Now here's what I want us to think about, is that what he is doing by quoting this prophecy is not just using the portion that says, because you see people, the Holy Spirit poured out and prophesying, that means these men aren't drunk. That was an attendant benefit of this, but he's also saying, but now something is available to you. Salvation is available to you. And so what he's going to do in the remainder of the recorded sermon here is I think he's going to use where he purposefully stopped. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 2, but Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, he could have gone on and talked about the judgment. But he stops purposely at the salvation and the concept of the Lord and says, now let me tell you who that Lord is. I want you to see the connection here, because what we note here is that he uses Joel's prophecy as the anchor point for his sermon. Now, we've just read that everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how does he end this sermon in verse number 36? He says, look with me, therefore, look, this is the conclusion of what we're about to study. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says, you have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Who's he going to say is the Lord? He's going to say, Jesus is the Lord upon whom you must call. Now that would have broken the minds of some Jews. But for 3,000, it's going to make an everlasting difference in their life. Is that they, at one time, may have thought, this is the Messiah. This is the Lord. And then we remember that at the crucifixion, some of these same people would have been saying, crucify him, crucify him. But now, he's going to turn it around and say, yes, the one you crucified is the Lord on whom you must call. So I want us to see this sermon of Peter in light of Joel's prophecy, everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Look with me as we continue in this section of the sermon, that he tells them there are various reasons why they should know that Jesus is the Lord. They had already had adequate proof, but he's going to add to it. And what I find interesting is that the very proofs that he uses are the proofs that we use in a modern context to show that Jesus is in fact the Lord. And let me just pause here for a moment to say that whenever he uses the word Lord here in Acts chapter 2 and has quoted it in Joel chapter 2, the Hebrew word behind the Greek word in Joel chapter 2 is the personal name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh. And so he is saying here, everyone who calls the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, if you will, will be saved. Now he's going to tell us who the Lord, who Yahweh is. And he says, God the Father has proven that Jesus is this Lord, number one, through miraculous signs, through confirmation, through miracles. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 22 through 24. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Notice how he jumps off of this prophecy to say, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. And we're going to come back and flesh this out just a little bit, but drop down to verse 33. He also says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. Notice he's connecting all the miracles of the ministry of Jesus, now all the miracles of their ministry through the Holy Spirit, to Jesus Christ. That he was with them here on earth. They should have seen and understood these miracles. And yet they rejected him. And yet God performed the greatest of miracles after they had rejected him by raising him from the dead. And now, as proof that he has not only been raised, but been exalted to the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit has come, being sent by Jesus, just as Jesus promised in John chapters 13 through 16. And he has come and now performing miracles through the apostles. These miracles prove that Jesus is Lord. It should remind us of C.S. Lewis's trilemma. You know, you've got a dilemma where you got a problem between two things. You've got trilemma was C.S. Lewis's proposed idea where you got three things. Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. And the only one that is the best explanation of the evidence, especially the resurrection, is that Jesus is Lord. Peter's using the same evidence for the lordship of Jesus. Miracles. They had seen them with their own eyes. Now, let me just, as an aside, say that whenever we talk to people today who are unbelievers, maybe agnostic or atheist, we need to help them to see that miracles are possible because of the existence of God, and that if the ultimate miracle, the resurrection of the dead, occurred, then they ought to become a Christian. Peter is saying, you Jews, you rejected the Lord, but God proved he was Lord. When he was with you, after he died, by being raised from the dead, and now that he has ascended to heaven, these miracles prove that Jesus is Lord. That's the purpose of miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that the things that were first spoken by the Lord were confirmed to us by those who heard him, God himself testifying by signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. He is saying here that this is the confirmation. In fact, hold your finger here in Acts chapter 2 and look with me in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And if you have a second marker, you might place it here in Romans 1. We're going to come right back in just the next point. In Romans chapter 1, look at what it says in verse number 4. Talking about Jesus, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What proves that Jesus is Son of God? What proves that he is Christ, Messiah? What proves that he is Lord? It is the resurrection from the dead. That was the final seal that he was the one begotten by God. But Peter doesn't stop with the past and the present miracles. He also says this was in direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that these prophecies have been fulfilled. So now you've got miracles, and you've also got prophecy. Look with me in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 31. Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 31. After he has just said that Jesus has been raised from the dead by God, he says, but For David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Notice as he quotes Psalm 16 and also in connection with that, Psalm 132, possibly Psalm 89, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's using all these Old Testament quotations of prophecies, promises that were made to David, and he says, what David was saying about the resurrection couldn't have been about himself. He says, David died, was buried. It's as if he could say, we can go to his tomb and check. He's still there. But with Jesus, if we go to his tomb, it's going to be empty. And this is direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, look with me back in Romans chapter 1 for a second. Notice the connection between the miracle of the resurrection and the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul makes. Just before he has said that Jesus was designated Son of God through the resurrection, he says, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And sorry, verse 2 as well. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to his flesh. Notice he connects. The prophecies of the Old Testament point us to Jesus. The resurrection proves he is the Son of David, the Son of God. And we should believe in him. Miracles, prophecy, they all point us to the lordship of Jesus, that he is Lord and Christ. And there's one other thing that the Apostle Peter points out. Not only was it miracles that proved Jesus was Lord, not only was it prophecy that proved Jesus is Lord, but also their eyewitness testimony proves that Jesus is Lord. Look back in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 32. Acts 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, if you've done any study in evidences, and especially evidences for the resurrection, do you notice that all the new arguments that we make today are the old arguments that Peter has already made? Miracles, prophecy, eyewitness testimony. And he's saying, you can trust our testimony. We saw him raised from the dead. Now, someone might say, well, why should I believe those eyewitnesses? We don't have time to develop this whole idea, but just notice that these people have nothing to gain, and they're about to, from a worldly perspective, lose everything for the sake of Christ. And yet they are not going over into Egypt or off into Antioch and saying, you know, we heard there was this man that who was raised from the dead, and we can prove it, we'll tell you it's true. They go to the very city where they put him to death and say, you did it, but we saw him alive. Notice that Peter makes a similar point in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Though he's talking here about the event of the Mount of Transfiguration, notice how he connects this eyewitness testimony to the faith of those who heard them. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. I'll catch up with you in a second if my dry fingers will ever turn these pages. He says, for we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him, or to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Notice he says, we didn't make up these stories. Now, we tend to think that we are in a more scientific culture than they were. I want to suggest that they were just as skeptical in the first century. You think about even one who wanted Jesus to be raised from the dead, Thomas. I'll not believe unless I see, unless I touch his hands or his side. He had to see in order to believe. There was skepticism. And yet he says, all these apostles will say, we saw him. And John is even going to say that our eternal salvation rests on the testimony of these eyewitnesses. He says, the only way you can have fellowship with the Father is if you have fellowship with us. And where does our fellowship come from? It's that we saw Jesus. We touched him. We handled him. You could add to that, we ate with him after the resurrection. Saying, Jesus really rose from the dead. And as he would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, right after this, that means the prophetic word is confirmed. It's made more sure by what we have seen with our own eyes. So now you have all of this building to the point that he says, this is why you should believe Jesus is Lord. You saw the miracles. And even the miracle that you did not see, the resurrection, we saw. And we declare it to you. And that is in perfect fulfillment with what God has always been saying since the time of the prophets. Believe that Jesus is Lord. And thus he concludes this section in verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's not forget our original context. He stopped in Joel's prophecy to say, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And now he said, now I've told you who the Lord is. And I've proved it to you by the miracles, by the prophecies, by the witnesses. God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. And in doing that, he points the finger at them and says, and you killed him. The most horrendous death that anyone in the first century could suffer, you put him to death in that way. And there's going to be a response to that message. Because now they, at least 3,000, are realizing we have fought against the plan of God that goes back thousands of years to the before the foundation of the world, but revealed, and now finally revealed in the last days. We fought against that. And we put Jesus to death. I think they realize by the end of this section of the sermon that they've rejected the only one who could have saved them. That fits with what we read in the rest of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, they say, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. He was the only way for those Jews. He is the only way for all people today. And though we have spurned his lordship by living as we want to, exalting self over our Lord Jesus Christ, he is still inviting us, just as he was in those days. Because he is the only way. I like the way A.W. Tozer has said, Jesus is not one of many ways to approach God, nor is he the best of several ways. He is the only way. And now Peter is going to make application of Joel's prophecy and his own preaching by saying, now that you know who the Lord is, let me tell you how to call upon his name. Which brings us to verse number 37, where you have the exhortation to the people. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? I want to pause there for just a moment. You know, the word of God can hit our hearts and it can touch us so that we will respond. But though it's not the same underlying Greek phrase, we see that some people will be touched by the message and move in another direction. For instance, those people who heard Stephen's message about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they were cut to the heart, as it were, and they closed their ears and ran headlong against them and put him to death. Though there are thousands of other people who reject this message of Peter, you have some who see the finger pointed at them, feel as it were the gaze of Jesus on them, and they say, what should we do? That's a good question. You know, in modern evangelical world, that's become kind of an inappropriate question. What shall I do? No, that would be a work salvation. Peter doesn't say, you don't need to do anything. It's already all been done, and you've already been selected, whether you like it or not. No, he says, there is something you need to do. There is a response that needs to be given. So ask the what shall we do question, and you'll get a this is what you should do answer from the Lord. I find it interesting. I wanted to see what John Calvin said about this verse in Acts chapter 2. And one phrase he has there says, since no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is open to all. There is nothing else to hinder us from entering but our own unbelief. Now, I have to wonder if he really meant that whenever he wrote it, because that doesn't agree with everything else he taught, but he's right. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's how you do that. And you and I are part of the everyone group. We can respond in the same way that these 3,000 also responded. Peter implores them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And he goes on to say, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're very familiar with that verse. I think we rightfully use it to show the necessity of baptism. But might I show a connection between repentance and baptism and something that Peter has already approached in the prophecy of Joel? Notice that he says everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Here he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, when he talks about the forgiveness of sins, we know from a little bit later in verse 40 that he's talking about salvation. He says, be saved from this perverse generation. But let me show a connection here on the screen. Let's put Joel 2, or Acts 2, the quotation of Joel, verse 21 and verse 38 side by side. Let's notice a connection here. It starts in Joel with everyone. What does Acts 2:38 say? Every one of you. It gets more personal, doesn't it? It's everyone, but it's every one of you need to respond to this message. Who calls? What would parallel who calls in Acts 2:38? Well, repent and be baptized. Upon, says Acts 2:21. May be hard to see on the screen. I'm sorry if it is. But it says in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 2:38. Now, what's interesting to me is that in Acts 2:21, he uses a verb to call upon, and it has a prefix on the front that is the preposition epi in Greek. So you have call upon. That's what it means, call upon. Most translations render Acts 2:38 as in. But it's not the normal preposition for in, either en or eis, neither one of those. It is epi, upon the name of Jesus Christ. Might it be that he is hearkening back to call upon? Now you need to repent to be baptized upon something. What did you need to call upon in Acts 2:21? The name of, well, here you got the name of, what do you have? The Lord. Who did he just explain as the Lord? Jesus Christ. Why? So that you can be saved. What does he have here? For the forgiveness of your sins. Notice he hasn't left the prophecy of Joel. He's saying, everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. I've told you who the Lord is. It's Jesus Christ. You rejected him, but here's what you can do to be saved. You can call upon him. What does that look like? Through the lens of Jesus Christ, it means you repent and be baptized upon his name. Repent to be baptized upon his name. This fits with what we find in the rest of Scripture as well. Because in Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias is preaching to Paul, he says, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. What do we do? What are we doing when we are through faith and repentance and confession and baptism? We're calling on the name of Jesus, the only one who can save us. Peter himself would say, and this is a point of contention for some in the religious world, that baptism is definitely connected to appealing to God, calling upon God. He says that just as Noah was saved through water, so also baptism now saves us, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me just add one more. The only other place in the New Testament where Joel's prophecy is quoted is Romans chapter 10. And what do we find about calling on the name of the Lord in Romans chapter 10? He says, that word needs to be in your heart. You need to hear it. And you need to believe in your heart. And you need to confess that Jesus is Lord. And he says, for everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Now you put Romans 10 and Acts 2 together, and what do you get? It's not just a Church of Christ tradition. He says, calling on the name of the Lord involves hearing, believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized. You know, call upon is a fairly vague term. It is streamlined. It is specified in the New Testament. Here's how we do that if we're not a Christian. Now, I don't have time to develop the whole calling on the name of the Lord idea after we become a Christian, because we continue to call upon the name of the Lord after we're a Christian, either in worship or in the desire for forgiveness when we sin after we become a Christian. But he says to become a Christian, to be saved, to be forgiven of our sins, we need to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of Jesus. And you do that by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And here's the wonderful thing. 3,000 people did that on the day of Pentecost. You know, some of you might need to do that this morning. And if you did, you'd receive the same thing that they received. Forgiveness of sins, salvation. And being saved, God will add you to his church, just as he added them, the group of saved people. And then, this is not just a life of salvation from, this is also salvation for, because he says they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We call upon the Lord, he forgives us of our sins, and we give ourselves completely to him. That's what it means, to call upon his name. So my question for all of us this morning is, have we called upon the name of the Lord the way Peter says to call upon the name of the Lord? Have we called upon Jesus, the only one who can save us? The one who died, was buried, and was raised for us, and then was witnessed and was proven, confirmed to be the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus is that Son of God, that he is Lord, why don't you call upon his name this morning? Why don't you respond to him in faith? That message, that simple message that has been proclaimed by Peter and by Jesus himself, and confess that he is Lord. Turn from your sins and be buried with him in baptism. If you're a Christian, you realize you haven't been walking according to your calling. Make it sure today. That's the wonderful thing about being a part of a family of Christians, is that we will help one another. Even whenever we have failed, we will embrace one another and help each other get to heaven. If you need to respond to the Lord this morning, why don't you come as we stand and ask.